And so now let me, hold on just a second, let me pull up my sermon here. So do you know, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know the top three traits that every Christian should have? That every Christian should be known for? To think about that. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, you can answer. I don't mind. You don't, normally we don't have question and answer. But some churches, you can ask that question and you'll get silence. Because that's just not what we traditionally do. But anyway, yeah, love one another. Fruit of the Spirit, yeah, that's even closer. Yeah, all, in fact, all of them. But what I wrote down now, yeah, I say traits. I kind of did what my seminary paper or test did. I substituted one word for another so you couldn't just Google it and find the right answer or search on a digital book. Same as fruit of the Spirit. So the top three, and we talked about this for those that were at the at our associational meeting yesterday. Marty mentioned this, our director of missions. Love, joy, peace. We need to have joy. We need to love others. We need to have joy, but then peace. Those are the top three. And my question is, do you love others? I mean, truly love them. I'm not talking about, you know, yeah, I'll go, my best friend, he needs help, I'll go help him out. You know, maybe, you know, we'll just hang out together. You know, I like to hang out with them. But no, do you really sacrifice of your time to love others? Do you have the joy of the Lord, or is your life just like miserable? Sometimes we're not perfect. So there are days we just don't want to get out of bed. There's days that I don't want to get out of bed. I was like, you know, I just want this week to get over with. I'm done with it. So we all have those days. But they become less and less as we get to know God more. And then peace. Is there peace in your life? You know, there's a lot of people worried about the coronavirus even still. I even have a good, I would say a good friend, but I have a friend of mine, someone I know anyway, that just is so concerned that about me getting the virus. And I don't mind admitting that I'm not vaccinated. Normally, I in the past, I wouldn't mention that, but it's just so concerned for me and my family that I didn't get vaccinated. You know what? I have a peace about it. I've sought the Lord. I'm trying to do what the Lord wants me to do. And do you have a peace? Do you have a peace about life, or is things in life worry you? Well, how well do you live the rest of the traits of the Spirit? You know, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what it means, let's turn to John 15:5. If you'll turn in your Bibles there. We're going to be in Isaiah today in just a little bit. And I'm going to basically recap what we talked about last week. And last week, Kim thought I should mention it, so I think I will. I was starting to get a headache right before the sermon, and I just was getting really tired. I don't know what the deal was. But I felt like last sermon, even after I preached, I thought, man, that just didn't go well. I just felt like it was disjointed. I wasn't prepared. That's just kind of the way it felt. So I thought, you know, I'm just going to go through this again. And I'm going to approach it at a little bit different angle. And I'm not sure how long I'm going to be going through the book of Isaiah. There's 60 chapters, and it will probably take me a year if I really preach at all. So I don't know if I'll do that. But for now, I'm just preaching what the Lord has placed on my heart. So, John 15:5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, you talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, I'm the vine, so Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we abide in him, in other words, if we spend time with him, if we pray with him, or we talk to him, It's like I told you, that best friend that you know, like to spend time with. If he needs help, you'd be glad to go over there and help him, right? Well, that's the way Jesus should be for us. If Jesus says, hey, I need you to come over here and do this for me, you should be like, yes, Lord, I'll do that. I mean, he's not a friend that's physically present. There's that. I love that painting. It's really popular of a businessman. It looks like something from the 30s or 40s or something like that. But, you know, you have this businessman sitting in his office, and then you have Jesus sitting in a chair next to him. I wish that'd be awesome. Just before you start the day, We talk about our mentors that we've had, our coaches and things like that. Wouldn't it be neat if Jesus could just sit right there and we could just have an hour conversation with him face to face? He talks to us in literally talks to us, and we talk to him, and then we go about our day. That would be awesome, but we should do that. Now, for some like me, I'm not a morning person. You ask me to get up early in the morning, talk to Jesus, I'm going to fall asleep on him. I just can't do that. I'm better at running and exercising in the morning to get the blood flowing. But so for me, it's in the evening. But whatever time works for you, spend time with the Lord. We have that prayer at 9. Part of that time is for you to sacrifice your time. Now, if you have a job, you don't want to, you don't want to sacrifice your company's time, obviously, but for those that don't, which is probably most of us here, are pretty flexible in our time. If you can take 9 a.m. and just say, I have 100 things to do today, but for 15 minutes, a half hour, an hour, whatever it is, it's between you and the Lord, just sacrifice your time, spend it with him, get into his word. Prayer is very vital. So is his word, but prayer definitely is very vital. It's talking to Jesus as she is sitting in that chair next to you. So that's what it means. If you, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, in other words, just spends time with him, just develops that relationship. I wish I would have brought my little illustration up here. It's in my office. And I in him, he will bear much fruit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, patience, gentleness, faithfulness. I got a little bit of out of order. And self-control, those things. Patience is always the one I miss. But anyway, we'll do all those things if we abide in him. And then the last part, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And what that means when we say we can do nothing, of course we can do all sorts of things. I mean, look at the world. They do all sorts of great things. The Tower of Babel was a great thing. It wasn't great. I mean, it wasn't a good thing, but it was a pretty good feat that God said, I'm going to have to confuse their languages because they're too smart for their own good. But when it says you can do nothing, I believe that means that you can't truly live out the fruit of the Spirit. You can't truly do good for others and love others unselfishly 100%. It's always a little bit about us. Even Hollywood stars that do, I'm not going to say the word, but do good things. It's some ways about them, because why do they do it? They'll tell you, because it makes me feel good. I'm giving back to my community. I'm giving back to my world. I'm making this world a better place. When we, as Christians, do those things, it's not about us. It's because we want to please our Father. Yes, it still makes us feel good, and there's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to feel good about what we do, and he wants us to have that joy when we're serving him, but it's really about him, not about us. And so that's what it means to abide in the Spirit. So how do Christians normally live? How do you live? Do you live as if we can do it on our own? Or do you live abiding in the Spirit, spending time with him? Well, today we're going to take another look at chapters 9 through 12 of Isaiah. And then we're going to follow it up. I'm going to do something a little bit different. Thank you, Micaiah. We'll see how it works. But I want to watch a 9-minute video if we have time. If not, we'll skip that. But it's on prayer, and it's really good. It's by Francis Chan. And I really just want you to take a look at this video. If we have time, because it just hits home about what I want to talk about. So, really quickly, we have Judah and we have Israel. We have two separate kingdoms. Once was one family of God, chosen by God. Now two separate. So we have that, and we have Assyria in this mix. And most of you that have been here, you know kind of the history behind this. And so Judah and Israel are not obeying God. They're in essence, they're not abiding in the vine, so to speak. Now, they didn't have Jesus then. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. So he didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. But they weren't seeking God's will. They weren't living, in a sense, a fruit of the Spirit. They were doing the exact opposite. In some ways, living worse than the world was living. And so that's where they were at. And so God chose Assyria to punish them. And in fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 8. It says, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. And that's basically the king of Syria. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Three times in that passage, you can see it again in verse 17, where it says, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And then in verse 21, and then again in chapter 10, verse 4, because here's what's happening. He's talking about Israel. He said, all people will know, Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen. So basically what he's saying, I believe he's saying there is, God is judging them, but Israel is saying, we'll just rebuild. It's no big deal. You know, they're not recognizing that this judgment is coming from God, and so they're not repenting of their sins. And so God's taken the nations, he's taken Assyria, and he's taken on the east and the Philistines on the west, and he's going to devour Israel. He's going to devour Judah as well. And eventually they'll be taken captive. The good news is, and we will see, is that God will spare a remnant, which never happens. They will be totally wiped out as a people, but God will spare a remnant. And so we have that. So what caused Judah and Israel to forsake God? God took care of his people, giving them the best condition in which to thrive, both materially and spiritually. In fact, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, if you go back a few pages, it says this. It says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So he's talking about Judah. He's saying, I did everything in my power as best as I can to give these people a chance to flourish physically and spiritually. And I'd say even emotionally. In every way, they didn't have to worry. If they were just to seek God and sought God, he was protective of it. He put a watchtower there. He was going to protect them from their enemies. However, they did not do that. So what caused Judah and Israel to forsake God? If they had everything they needed to flourish, all they had to do was one simple task: serve God, worship him, develop that relationship with him, that friendship with him as their king. So it began when they did not obey God and get rid of all the peoples out of the promised land. I believe that's where it really began, because God told them, now you're going to the promised land. I want you to get rid of all the other kingdoms. Why did he do that? Because he knew, first of all, the other kingdoms would not repent and turn to God. He already knew that. And God, in his foreknowledge, he knew ahead of time that they wouldn't do that. And so a tract of land about the 10th of Kansas, there was 144 kings they got rid of that they totally destroyed and got, but they didn't get rid of them all. And so the kingdoms that were left in this land influenced Israel. you know, when they were supposed to be a pure nation. But another major milestone in their descent downhill was when they replaced God as king and became like the world. They demanded their own king. And so Solomon's son said, you know, became their king. Well, the problem is when we take God off the throne of our lives and put something else there, mainly ourselves, things don't go well with us. And that's what happened with Israel. They said, no, we're going to take God off the throne because we want a king like the rest of the world. And so God said, fine, you can have it. It's not going to go well with you. And we see through history it has not. Another major, it also has to do with who was king at the time. You know, I've heard it said a lot lately just through politics. You may have heard this. Fish rot from the head down. I've never heard that before, but it makes sense. Fish rot from the head down. So if you have a god, and you see in Israel's history, they have a godly king, they do well. They have a terrible king, a king that doesn't want to worship God, then things don't go well with them. And they, the whole kingdom turns away from God. Mostly, you still have a remnant. You always have a remnant of God-fearers and those that serve God. Even Jonah, you know, when the whole world forsook God, even Jonah was faithful. So God always spares a remnant. And they look to the world for their happiness. In fact, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." That last part, whoever does the will of God abides forever. That was true with Israel. They could have remained a strong nation, a nation of one, not of two families that can't get along. They could have been one if they would they would have done the will of God. They would have worshipped properly. They would have had that relationship with Him properly. But what did they do? That first part, they loved the world or the things in the world. That's what they did. They loved the world too much. And what happened? The love of the Father was not in him. That's true with us as well. Know that God will often use non-Christians to discipline His children. And that's embarrassing, but it happens even in the church. Somebody will come in and not have good intentions for the church, and Satan knows that, and he says, now here's a church I can really rip apart. So he'll send an unbeliever in there, and that unbeliever will get on the deacon board, or he'll get on a leadership position, and just tear that church apart. Why? Because the church is not seeking the will of God. Satan looks for our weak spots, even individually, and he's like, oh, I can attack that. That's easy. And he'll go for it, and he'll attack it, because in that one area, we are not abiding in the will of God. So God uses unbelievers to discipline his children, but Satan also uses it as well to try to destroy us. And so we must be on guard, and we must be abiding in Christ. You put a banana in the fridge, what happens to it? The banana's still good, but what about the peeling? Peeling's not so good anymore, is it? You know, why? Because the environment it's in. It's in an environment that's not doesn't do well for bananas. It does okay for the banana, just not the peeling, and it doesn't look very appetizing. You know, when I say that because we as Christians, look at the environment we live in. We're going to have struggles. We're going to have trials. We're going to have temptations. We may get COVID. We may die of COVID like my dad did. You know, this life isn't perfect. It's never going to be perfect. But when we abide in Christ, just like the song, you know, victory in Jesus, you know, what we sang, we can have victory in Jesus. Why? Because no matter what we're going through, God is always there. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian You know what that is? Can die and go to heaven. That's the worst thing that can happen to a Christian. I say the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is you could suffer, then die and go to heaven. Now that's something I don't want. The suffering part, I'm okay with dying. In fact, if one for my family, I would say, hey, take me home right now, Lord. I'm ready. And my church family too. But if it wasn't for that, I'd say, yeah, I'm ready to go. It's the suffering that I don't want to go through. Whether that's through, martyrdom or just through physical pain or whatever. But so not all bad things are discipline from God, and not all things are God directly wanting us to go through it. Kind of his permissive will, he allows us to go through things. It's not necessarily that he says, yeah, I want you to go through it. I still believe in the sovereignty of God, but I believe that sometimes we just go through things just because it's not Satan, it's not God, it's just, this is just what happened because we went somewhere and we got a cold or we got the flu or, you know, we stubbed our toe. You know, that's kind of God's permissive will. He could stop it if he wants, but he may not. So it's like bananas in the fridge. We're going to go through stuff. So number two, God gives judgment to Assyria due to their pride. So we talked about that God used Assyria to judge Israel, but then Assyria in chapter 10 said, look what we did, and look at those people. Could you imagine what God must have looked like to Assyria? Because this is God's chosen people. Assyria would have known that they claimed to be God's chosen people. They would have known that, just like we say we're Christians. And they're not behaving much like Christians at all, or like God's chosen people at all. No such thing as the word Christian back then. And so they're kind of laughing at Judah and at Israel, and they're laughing at God because they're saying, man, if there's a God out there, why is he allowing all this to happen? Why is his people acting that way? And that's kind of the way Assyria felt, and so they were prideful. They're thinking, what God? There isn't a God out there. If there is, why are these people acting that way? Do you know that happens in the church? And it breaks my heart when unbelievers say, yeah, I'll never go to a church again because I went to church once and I was judged. I'm going to tell on myself, and this was not my fault. It wasn't on purpose, but we had a gal that was thinking about moving here. So she emails me, wants to know more about the church, or texts me and wants to know about church. No, I think it was an email. And so I'm asking Matthew some questions about this, you know. I forget what the questions were, but I didn't send it to him. I sent it to her, and she just got mad, and she was definitely hurt because she was giving church one more try. She said, I've been hurt in the past by church, but if I move to Independence, I'm going to give church one more try, but before I do that, I want to do my research. I want to know that if I go to this church, I'm not going to get hurt again. And what did I do? I hurt her badly. And I apologized. I explained the situation. And she's like, oh, okay, well, I forgive you. Okay, let's start over. Because I asked her, I said, can we just start this conversation over again? And I never talked to her on the phone, so it was just email. But either way, we got to be really careful with that. Israel and Judah were not being the light that they were supposed to be to the nation. And Assyria, though, was judged for that. And I'm not going to read that, but you can see that in verse 10. And starting with verse 8, and judgment on arrogant Assyria. Then we have resulting in the return of the remnant. So God judged Israel and Judah, and then he judged Assyria, and out of that judgment is going to come a remnant that's eventually going to turn, it hasn't happened yet, is going to turn back to God, and this is and is going to start serving him again, and we see that in chapter 10, verse 19 through 34, and if you'll turn there, I'll go ahead and read some of that. Actually, starting with verse 20, I had 19, but verse 20. it says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. So in other words, leaning on Assyria. Because that's what they did. They did what our current president has done and leadership has done. You know, our current president leadership relied on the Taliban for information, you know, to know who to strike and who not, you know, and where to, how to get rid of the bad guy, so to speak, you know, that blew up that car bomb. There was a lot that our current administration had done with trusting the Taliban. Well, the same thing happened back then. Judah trusted Assyria, their enemy. So there's nothing new under the sun. So we'll no more lean on him who struck them, so no longer lean on their enemies, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. So what we're talking about is, and it is, it'll come from the north. All of Israel's enemies will eventually someday come from the north, try to attack Israel, what we know as Israel now. But Israel will have turned back to God and truly trusted in Christ as their Savior. In other words, they will trusted in Jesus as their Savior, turn back to God, and God will strike down their enemies, his enemies, and that is future. So the result of this discipline is twofold. God would weed out those hardened towards God. He'd save a remnant, and those that chose not to, you know, those that just can't stand Messianic Jews. I had a Jewish battle buddy in the guard when I was going through chaplain school. He couldn't stand Messianic Jews, Jews that believed in Jesus as their Savior, thought that would just ruin the nation. So God will weed out those people. He'll save his remnant. They would lean on the Lord, and God will bless Judah and be part of the cause of the downfall of Israel's enemies. And in fact, in the scripture it says, talks about because of the fat, which basically means anointing. Because God will have anointed Israel and blessed Israel, and he would protect them, just like he could have done all along. So, just like Judah and Israel, God promises to take care of those who place their faith in him, both for spiritual salvation, eternal life, and for our daily lives. Doesn't mean that we're not going to go through that junk banana in the freezer thing. We still may experience hardships, persecution, martyrdom even, or even we may die of something. But God has our days numbered, and he's sovereign, and he'll take care of us. But we will experience hardships. God is sovereign, and he has our days numbered. I like what James 1, 2 through 4 says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's that love, joy, peace, that joy and peace. When we go through trials, we won't lack anything. When Israel and Judah would have served God, they would have gone through trials too, but God would have taken care of them. He had promised to take care of them. And then we have lastly in verse 11, or we have the reign of Christ, not lastly, but we have the reign of Christ, 11 verses 1 through 16. And this is talking about, I believe, the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And we're talking about Messiah here, Jesus Christ the Messiah, which he came 2,000 years ago. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And I could go on. Basically, we're talking about Christ ruling perfectly, and he even talks in here about the lion lying down with the lamb. There will be peace. This world won't be perfect. It won't be until there's new heavens and new earth. But God promises he'll bind Satan. He'll be thrown in for a time. And this place will be a place where people seek God and really seek his will. He'll get victory over his enemies in verse 4. There will be peace. Even the animals return to their pre-sin days and eat only plants. The knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere in verse 9. And Israel will one last time return home in verse 11. He will be part. Even what he'll do is he'll part the Euphrates River so that his people can pass through. He promises to do that, give his people a way back home to the promised land. Just knowing about this should get you all excited about telling others how they can be a part of all this as well. And it should cause us to want to share our faith. So lastly, the section ends with the strength of the righteous given to all who put their faith in Christ, 12 verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to read the whole thing because this is great. It says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." So this is what it's going to be like in the future. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be awesome. You know, but it won't be like that today. But if you just spend time with the Lord, getting to know him, seeking his will, doing what he's called you to do, doing the hard things, sharing your faith with others, if he's asked you to lead a ministry, you know, whether it's in this church or another church, if he's asked you to lead a ministry, that you'll step out in faith and do it, even if you don't feel you have the ability to do it. I believe that God, I don't believe in spiritual assessments, because I believe God wants us to step out in faith. And when he does that, then he reveals our gifts, or he gives us what we need at that time, the gifts we need. So we just step out in faith, seek him. And if we don't get it right, if we think God's calling us to a specific ministry and we fall on our face, and we realize, okay, well, that's not what God wanted me to do, then we just pick ourselves up and we go back to prayer and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you still want me to do that? Because I'll try again. If not, show me some other way." But it starts with prayer. In fact, I know it's getting late, but I do want to show this video, if you'll bear with me, and then we'll close out. We'll have about 2 or 3 minutes after that.
Actually, one of those weird people who enjoys the morning. Like, there's something about the way it's so unsurprising. Like, the moment I leave the house, I have no idea what's going to happen, but every morning has this simplicity, this routine, this consistency about it. I speak pretty regularly at this one college. It's the same college every year, and I noticed something. There was this girl on the worship team, and every time I came there, it seemed like she was different. Not like in a fake different, but it seemed like even though she was just one of the singers on the worship team, she would get more passionate, it seemed, every week. And I was surprised by that because, you know, I speak and I go to different places, and it can get routine-ish. And so I finally approached her one day. I go, "You know, even though you do this every week, it seems like it's really fresh to you every single week, and it's new to you every week. And I just asked, how do you do that?" And she said, something really interesting. She goes, when I have like a great time with the Lord in worship, I never say, God, give me what I experienced last week. Duplicate what you do it again, what you did last week. She goes, instead, I say to him, God, you are a creator. And would you create something new in my worship experience with you? Would you give me a whole new perspective of you this time when I worship? And I thought, wow, that is so cool. I never thought of that aspect of God being a creator and wanting to create something new. And I thought, why don't I do that even when I pray, even when I have times alone with the Lord? Why don't I just pray and say, God, this time when I pray to you, this time when I spend time alone with you, I want us to be more intimate than ever before. Would you create a whole new experience with you? Would you expand my understanding of you? And it's pretty interesting. If we were to really do that and focus and put that type of effort into it, I just think, what would our relationships with God be like at the end of our lives? When I was growing up, I remember every night we'd sit around the dinner table and my dad would make us pray every night before we ate. The crazy thing about it was we would pray the exact same prayer every night, like word for word, no variation. Either I would pray it or my brother would pray it or one of my sisters would pray it, but we would say word for word, and I know that means nothing to you, but every night, word for word, and so it became this pattern, and it got to a point where I would pray it before breakfast, before lunch, every time before I ate, I would have to pray that magical Chinese prayer of God bless this food, because I didn't want him to poison it. And I look back at that, and I think, wow, that's so ridiculous. Without exaggerating, I bet you I prayed that prayer at least 5,000 times over my lifetime, word for word. In fact, I remember one time, and this was the stupidest thing. I remember being in junior high, and I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed that I believed in God. I was embarrassed to pray, but I knew we're at lunch, and we're at this amusement park. It was a field trip. I still remember it. We were at this place called Great America, and a bunch of my friends were at this table. We got our food and our drinks, and I'm thinking, I got to pray before I eat, but I don't want anyone to see me. And so I still remember dropping my fork on purpose just so that I could bend over and pick it up. And on my way down, I'd be like, and no one would notice, and then I could eat my food. I was like, oh, good, it's blessed now. And you probably haven't done anything that stupid, but I think we all get into some sort of routine in our prayers to where it can become meaningless. Whether it's before meals, or maybe you have a morning devotional time, and you almost just sink into this prayer mode without thinking about what you're doing. And I think it hit me when I was in high school. One time I was at this kind of Christian retreat, and early in the morning I got up to pray and have my, you know, devotional time with God. And I remember sitting down, started to pray, started to read, and then I looked across the field and I saw the camp speaker, the guy that was giving all the messages that week. And he was across the field and he was praying and reading. And for some reason in my mind I started thinking, I bet you he prays differently than I do. Because, you know, as a kid, you look up to these guys that are at the pulpit and you think, wow, he's the speaker, he's the pastor, he must have such an amazing relationship with God. So I thought to myself, I bet you he prays differently. I bet you he is so close to God when he prays. I bet you he really thinks that he's in the presence of God. And so I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to pray like that this time. And I actually pictured myself speaking to someone, speaking to God, and it's weird, but I realized up until that point, I don't think I ever considered the fact that I was speaking to a person when I was praying. It became this routine or ritual to me. And so it began this pattern in my life where I thought, you know what, I want to think about him every time I pray. I want to think about who I'm speaking to because it makes such a difference. And what was crazy was the more I studied the scriptures and the more I read the Bible and I would read these descriptions of God, the more it would change my prayer life because I would picture God differently. I would see him differently. It's like I remember when I first studied Revelation chapter 4 and I read John's description of God, of what it was like when he was in heaven. And he talks about how he saw this being sitting on this throne, but he said he's not like a normal flesh and blood person. He's like diamonds and rubies, and he's glowing, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and there's thunder, and there's 100 million angels. And so it was such a massive picture of God that after reading that passage, I remember closing my eyes and thinking, okay, I'm about to approach him. I'm about to come before him and speak to him. And so I close my eyes and I picture this being who's sitting on the throne, and he's glowing with diamonds and rubies, and he's unapproachable light, and there's lightning, thunder, fire, and angels all around. And then I pictured myself coming before that being and speaking to him. And it was like, I didn't even know what to say. And these words came out of my mouth. Like, it's such an honor to come into your presence. And I just, ever since that day that I read that passage and prayed, I thought to myself, I would never have said those words if I didn't take that 30 seconds to think about him. And I want you to consider, I mean, what would be the first words, literally, the first words out of your mouth the moment you saw God in all of his glory? What would come out of your mouth? See, and that's what should come out of our mouths when we pray. Because what we're doing is we're coming before that God and speaking to him. In your discussion group, talk about what you think would come out of your mouth the moment you saw God. Like, what would be the first words you would say?
So, I know we're running a little late, but I really wanted to show that. Think about who God is. The God who controls nations. He controlled Syria. He controlled Judah. You know, both of those nations thought they could do it on their own. They didn't think they needed God. We need God, but God is holy. God is awesome. God is wonderful. He's our friend, yes. But just to say, I am a friend of God, he calls me friend, and to go on just that. No, he's more than a friend. He loves us with an everlasting love. But he's also what Francis Chan said. He is God who is almost unapproachable. If it weren't for Christ living in us, we would not be able to approach him. If we didn't have a relationship with God, we could not approach him. In fact, in Scripture, it even says, no, you can't. I think it was Moses that wanted to see God, and God said, no, you can't see me and live, but I'll show you my back. I'll show you a little part of me. That is who God is. So, this week, when you approach God in prayer, and when you seek to serve God and do his will, realize who he is. He's a God of love, and he's a God of peace, and he's a God of joy. Yes, he's all those things, but he is an awesome God. But he wants to do such amazing things through us. So my encouragement to you is don't be disciplined by God, but instead, serve him, love him, do the hard things. If you meet somebody and he's like, I want you to speak to that person about me, then you go do that. If he says, I want you to get involved in this ministry, you do that, even if you don't think you can do it. If whatever it is, I moved to Independence, and I got it. I'm in soon, but when I moved to Independence with our family, that was a step of faith for me. A part-time job with a hospital that did close down, and then what would I do after that? You know, it was a step of faith. But I believe God called us here, and I said, yes, Lord, this is where you want me. I wanted to be in the pastorate, but if you want me as a hospice chaplain, I will do that. And so I just obeyed him. And here I am now, and couldn't be in a better place. This is awesome. So lastly, I want to say, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, in other words, if you have not done what, like on that video, if you have not really had that relationship with God, really sought him and turned your life over to him, believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, then I encourage you to do that today. And what that requires is that you repent of your sins, you turn to him and say, yes, God, I want to serve you because you are holy, you are awesome, you are my creator, and I want to serve you. And when you do that, Christ comes into your life, and not just Christ, but the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. God comes to live in you and gives you the power to do all of that that we have been talking about, to live for him. And so it just requires just getting on your knees or getting on, you know, just bowing down before God and just saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I thank you for forgiving me for my sins. And I'm sorry that I've been your enemy. I have not lived for you. I want to today turn to you and live for you. Would you do that today if you have not? And if you have, step out in faith. Put behind your own desires, your own wants, your own thoughts and ideas of what you think things should be. And really just seek God this week and get in prayer. That's why Matthew and I are going on a retreat, spiritual retreat, because we want to just get before God and say, God, what do you really want us to do as your leaders? But also, what do you want the church to do? We'll do whatever you want. And we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to go over Nehemiah. So pray for that as we do that. So with that said, let's close in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this wonderful day and for your word, Lord. Isaiah is a difficult passage, and I want to thank you for just bringing it to light for me. Your Holy Spirit that illuminates Scripture has done that. And Lord, may we not be like Judah. May we stay true to you and your word and all that you have for us to do. And may our worship be genuine. And as we worship, not just here on Sunday mornings, but with our whole life. And so be with us as we go our separate ways today. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you're dismissed.